Open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Father, the things that are going on in the world are certainly awesome from a prophetic point of view, frightening from a human point of view. I know that a lot of churches have begun to look at prophecy for the first time. I'm grateful to have been placed in a church, Lord, where you've made prophetic studies a regular part of the habit of our pastors and teachers. But Father, we've learned in that study through the scriptures, through your prophetic word, that we must be careful in how we handle and make statements about the things that are going on in the earth. At the same time, we've learned not to be shy about pointing out when your word is being fulfilled right before our eyes. So, as we open the book of Revelation, Holy One, I pray that you would give me the wisdom to be both bold and cautious, but optimistic and faithful that you will fulfill the other prophecies that appear to be falling into place. And I pray, Lord, that the outcome of all of this is, as your word says, that will bless us for having heard the book of Revelation read and having read it aloud, and that it will build our faith in the fact that you are in charge and not all the insanity and the people in the world who think they are in charge. Please help us to understand in Jesus' name, amen. So, good morning. The book of Revelation is an interesting book. First, I must preface this by saying, understand what this church believes about the Word of God. We believe that God's Word, the Bible, is infallible because it is inspired by God Himself. Infallible simply means incapable of error. God does not make mistakes. About a year, not quite a year and a half ago, in the fall of 2023, we did a series on Bible prophecy. And at that time, I began that series by setting some guidelines to help us accurately understand what the prophecies in Scripture actually say, in contrast to what pop culture, both within and without the church, often says about Bible prophecy. There are two words to keep in mind, exegesis and eisegesis. Ex is a Greek prefix, if you will, that means out from. Exegesis reads out from the scriptures. Eisegesis reads things into the scriptures. We in the Calvary Chapel movement exegete the scriptures. We try not to, and everybody makes mistakes, of course, when they speculate, but we look hard at the word, the context of it, the era in which it was written, the culture surrounding the circumstances that in which it was written, the language God chose to use, God the Holy Spirit, as He anointed the authors of Scripture. And that includes the prophetic passages. This is an important approach as opposed to eisegesis, which brings things into the scriptures that are not necessarily there. Another guideline was comparing scripture with scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 says this: knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That means you just can't take a Bible prophecy out of context and make a whole theology out of it. Every prophecy that has to do with that topic has to be examined, and you can't use your own wisdom or world events to interpret the Bible prophecy. You have to use the Bible, the Word of God, the Bible prophecy, God's words, to interpret the events of the world. One of the suggested guidelines was seeing the testimony of fulfilled prophecy literally fulfilled in history, not maybe fulfilled, not things like Nostradamus's weird little rhythms and rhymes. We were going to keep a futuristic view of Bible prophecy, a futurist. End times prophetic events described in the Bible are yet future. Some are being fulfilled in our lifetime, not the big ones yet. And the world stage geopolitically is being set for them, as we will see in our study through here. We're also going to keep in mind how the prophetic scriptures are laid out in different ways. Sometimes the prophecies are plainly stated and they're pretty straightforward. Other times they're modeled in narratives with types and shadows. Types means when two or more historical persons or events are linked through common characteristics, like an Old Testament character goes through something that ultimately will be fulfilled in a different way, but similarly to the way Jesus' life circumstances were in the New Testament. And shadows connects two or more persons through common events or common themes. Then there's the express language and words chosen by the Holy Spirit. We have to be keeping these things in mind, and that partial fulfillment of scripture, of prophecy, can be separated by gaps of time. We will address that directly today. All of this while maintaining our fear of the Lord and being obedient to Him. Now, we've talked about fear of the Lord, and I know that some people don't think we should be afraid of God. It's not terrorized fear I'm speaking of. It's an awesome fear of God. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." With an awesome understanding, which would bring a kind of fear of the Lord, we will begin to understand. We'll have some wisdom of the things that this knowledge of the holy means, literally, the Holy One. We will begin to understand. And being obedient to the Lord, Psalm 110, verse 111, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments." So we have to be obedient in order to understand. And throughout Scripture, that's the truth. We can learn academically some things about Scripture. Absolutely. You can memorize the Ten Commandments. You can memorize the Sermon on the Mount and all these things. You can memorize passages of Scripture. But if you are not obedient to live out God's word, you will not understand fully the meanings of these things. So with obedience comes better understanding. We learned in that time in 2023 that there are four different views or methods of approaching Bible prophecy. One is the idealist view. People who hold this view see all Bible prophecy as being allegorical. They allegorize or spiritualize prophetic verses, especially the book of Revelation, because there are so many symbols in it. This approach to Bible prophecy began in Alexandria, Egypt, around the year 200 AD. There are two branches of Bible manuscripts. One came from Alexandria, Egypt. One came from Antioch in Syria. The least accurate Bible manuscripts came from Alexandria, Egypt, where they spiritualize everything. Paul, the apostle, his hometown was Antioch, Syria. That's where the better manuscripts came from. He really laid a good foundation for the scriptures there. This idealist view is eisegesis, reading into the scriptures. The Roman Catholic Church is generally in this camp, but they're not the only ones, but I point them out because they're the largest church in that camp. The second is the preterist view. This view believes that the events in the book of Revelation, particularly, have already come to pass, including the mark of the beast, the Antichrist, etc. The basic claim of this view is that Bible prophecy is actually Bible history, but even they are split. They believe some of the prophecies have already been fulfilled in history, and another part of them believes all of the prophecies have already been fulfilled in Bible history, so they aren't even sure about what they believe. A third view is the historicist view. This started around 300 AD, and it just says that prophecy is an overview of history. There are up to 50 different versions of this view. There's no sense in running it down. It'll take me 2 days. They allegorize the Bible. The allegories change throughout the years, and it's the weakest of the four views. The fourth view is the futurist view of Bible prophecy, which teaches that the end times prophetic events described in the book of Revelation are yet future. The futurist view holds that these events and related passages in the Old Testament will occur literally in the future and are to be understood by the plain sense of the text. By the way, we will, in our study of Revelation, go back to the book of Daniel several times and some other Old Testament prophecies because the book of Revelation is very Old Testament in the way it's written. And if we don't understand the prophecies of Daniel that are similar to things we will read in Revelation, comparing scripture with scripture, you won't understand clearly the things that the book of Revelation is speaking of. Now, we at Calvary Chapels hold the futurist view. And the reason we do is because the hundreds of Bible verses and Bible prophecies which have already been fulfilled were fulfilled literally, not figuratively. I teach from that perspective. Before we even get into Revelation, I want to repeat one of the Bible prophecies we did in 2023 because it teaches us an important concept in prophecy from God's own lips. And you don't have to turn back there because it's the whole chapter, Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 through 32. As I said, some Bible prophecies are clearly spelled out if you only do a little research. But the way this Bible prophecy is worded in Genesis chapter 5 is in the definitions of the names of the people who are listed there. There is a list in this chapter that, of the descendants of Adam. And it's one of those lists of names that when you're reading it, you're reading a history of the things that happened after Adam. It makes you wonder, why do I even have this list of names? So we have to look at the why in this chapter. And it begins with Adam. That makes sense. He was the first man. And ends with Noah. And in between, we have some other names. There's Adam, Seth, Enos, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. Great names, but why would they even be there? I mean, there were other children. Why is this list set up this way? It's just a family tree, right? Well, it is that, but it's much more. When we look at the definitions of the names, we get an interesting thing. We see something. It's a sentence, a prophetic sentence. Adam means man. Seth means appointed. Now I'm telling you that these names in the order in which they're listed in scripture. Enos means mortal. Canaan means sorrow. Mahalalel means the blessed God. Jared means shall come down. Enoch means teaching. Methuselah means his death shall bring. Lamech means the despairing. Noah means rest or comfort. And when you put their definitions in a sentence, strung together in the order in which they're given, it reads this way: man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down teaching. His death shall bring the despairing rest or comfort. And when you look at that and understand what Jesus did for us, then you understand what this sentence means. Only after Methuselah died did the flood of Noah happen. Methuselah, his death shall bring. Was this coincidental? Could it have fallen into place coincidentally like this? Fat chance. Not a chance. This is God's word. Nothing happens by chance. And I say that because when we get to the New Testament, after being baptized by John the Baptist, the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to give us Jesus' genealogy back to Adam. You find this in Luke chapter 3. And the last names in that list are the names we read here in Genesis 5, the Hebrew meanings of which spell out the gospel story. Then, after giving us this list in the Gospel of Luke, Luke records that Jesus went into the wilderness where he was tempted by Satan. In Luke chapter 4. Now, when the temptation was done, Jesus began his earthly ministry. And in Luke chapter 4, Jesus goes into the synagogue, Luke chapter 4, verses 18 through 21, in Nazareth, and read a portion from the scroll of Isaiah. And the portion he read is what we know as Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And I'm going to read it from Isaiah to you. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma. And Jesus stopped reading and closed the scroll. But the rest of the sentence after that comma, after Jesus says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. Why would Jesus stop reading at a comma and close the scroll? This is important. But Jesus stopped reading and made a statement. He said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." So here we have Jesus, who is God in human flesh, telling us that a prophecy had been fulfilled, even though to our understanding, reading through, this is an incomplete sentence, it was only partially fulfilled. Well, we're right, it was only partially fulfilled. The fulfillment of preaching good tidings to the meek and binding up the brokenhearted, the proclamation of liberty to the captives, opening of the prison to those that are bound, the proclamation of that being the acceptable year of their Lord, all that happened. But the remainder of the prophecy that begins with the day of vengeance of our God will not happen until a future date. The day of vengeance of our God is what takes place during the 7-year segment of time we call the Great Tribulation period. So here we have from the mouth of God Himself that some prophecies will be fulfilled in sections that can be separated by long periods of time, but will ultimately be completely and literally fulfilled. That's an important thing to understand because the people who are against the futurist view of scriptural fulfillment of prophecy point to this and say, there's no gap in time. Why would there be a gap in time in the prophecy? Well, because Jesus stopped reading halfway through a sentence and told us that part of it was fulfilled, the rest of it hasn't been. And when we get to Daniel, we'll clarify that later when we get to through our study in Revelation. The Bible is approximately 30% prophecy. Approximately 1 in 10 New Testament verses have to do with prophecy. That's far more than any verses that have to do with being born again or the other important doctrines of the Christian faith. Yet teaching of prophecy has been greatly neglected within the church. The reasons for this vary, but the result is the same. God's people, the Christians, are undereducated in 30% of God's word. Some pastors say, well, it's more important to teach them about getting saved and all the, sanctification, justification, and all that kind of stuff. Well, let me tell you, those things are hard to understand. We study through them verse by verse, and we sort of understand them, kind of. We can give them definitions that make a little sense to us, but I don't think we understand them fully to the extent that God will reveal to us when we're finally in heaven. What's really important is that the people of God on earth have hope that all that God said he will do will come to pass. 2 Peter chapter 1:19 says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed." Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, "I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." God has given us Bible prophecy for us to read and take heed and to encourage us. The Bible prophecies we read about, including those in the book of Revelation, are God-breathed and therefore certain to be fulfilled. Psalm 119, verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." And because God's word shall come to pass, we should pay attention, as Peter wrote, this more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed. Why? Because every human being will participate to some degree in at least some of the events foretold in the book of Revelation. Whether we will be praising the Lord with the church in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, suffering under God's wrath in Revelation chapters 6 through 18, returning with the Lord in Revelation chapter 19, or being judged at the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, all of us will be participating, one side or the other. Many people say we shouldn't study Revelation. It's a sealed book. You really can't understand it. Well, it's true that by attempting to interpret Revelation, people have come up with many weird ideas. But in reality, it is not a sealed book. It was written to be read and understood, and it's almost self-descriptive, as we'll see going through it. Remember, though, that as we study through this book, I do not ask you to take my word for what it says. You should read it for yourself. I exhort you to read the Bible, especially the book of Revelation as we go through this. Compare what I teach with the word of God. Be Bereans. Berea was one of the cities Paul visited in Acts chapter 17. Luke writes this of the people in Berea in Acts 17:11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. That's why they were more noble, because they didn't take Paul's word for it without checking the scriptures daily to make sure that what Paul said to them was true. Something you should do every week when we're done here. The scriptures tell us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, to hold fast that which is good. What does that mean? The good things in the Bible and true things, you're only going to know if they're true if you study them. So let's prove them, test them, and then hold on to them. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We are really going to study Revelation today, at least a little bit. We're almost there. 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 12, it says this. In verse 5, it says, "We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Remember, these are the days in which we're living. "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom ye have not seen, ye love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." This is interesting. We love Jesus even though we haven't seen him, and we know many people are going through trials now as we look forward to his coming, and the more we age, sometimes the more trials that come with. As the family grows, sometimes the grief grows because more humans means sometimes more sin and more problems. And then our health deteriorates and we lose spouses and we see our friends and loved ones and family members die off. And there's a lot of grief. But then he says we're going to receive the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. The salvation, it says the prophets, literally prophets, have inquired and searched diligently. The article, though, is not there in the Greek. Who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you? The prophets, all of them, whether they're ones just the prophets, the major ones, or all prophets everywhere, prophets of God, the prophecies they were given were not written for them. It was on a need-to-know basis. God said, "Here, I want you to write this." They said, "Okay, now what's it mean?" He says, "Don't worry about it. It's not for you." How frustrating must that have been for some of these prophets, some of the things they wrote? They didn't quite get it. Because the Spirit of Christ that was in them signified things, testified beforehand. It was revealed not unto themselves, verse 12, but unto us they ministered these things. They didn't even get some of the stuff we understand about their own writings because the Holy Spirit had not yet revealed and opened up those meanings to the people who wrote them. As we get down through this, the most important thing to understand is that Bible prophecy points us to the Savior. Revelation
Chapter 19, verse 10. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. When Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees, the scribes, he said, "You seek the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which speak of me." There are Old Testament prophecies that speak of the Messiah coming and suffering, and then the glory that would follow, as it says here in verse 11 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. This brings to mind the reason why scholars have come up with this description of prophecy as mountain vision. If you were to look at the Rocky Mountains as you were driving towards them, it's like this big wall across the sky in the distance or on the horizon. As you finally come up to the foot of them, they're really big, and you realize it's not just a solid wall. They go on for a long time. The first mountain you hit is miles before the next mountain, miles before the next mountain. There are distances between them. As the prophets were looking at these mountaintop events that they wrote of regarding Messiah, they wrote of his suffering, they wrote of his glorification, but they didn't see the time frame between them. We know that there has been 2,000 years between the time of Jesus' arrival and suffering, and he hasn't yet come back for when he will be glorified and put in charge, if you will, of the whole earth and take charge of the whole earth. So these are things that when we study scripture, we've got to keep in mind where we may understand what's going to happen. We might not get the timing exactly right. That's just part of the nature of prophetic scriptures. So let's take a look at the first three verses of Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signify it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And if the time was at hand when this was written, it's a lot closer now. The revelation of Jesus Christ, not the revelation of Saint John the Divine or anything else. This is a revelation of Jesus. You cannot divorce the person of Jesus from prophecy, because without Jesus, there will be no fulfillment of prophecy. Any revelation of Jesus must include all that he is. In the Gospels, we saw Jesus as the loving Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. In the book of Revelation, we see Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah in his position as judge. He came the first time to judge sin. He didn't come to judge mankind at that time. However, in the future, he will come to judge sinners who have rejected God's forgiveness. I don't say that with a haughty attitude or a so there attitude to the unsaved. I say that with a lot of concern for their souls. I have unsaved family members. I'm grateful Jesus waited till I got saved before he came back. As much as I have hard feelings towards some people in the world, I don't want to see anybody go to hell. The word revelation itself, apocalypsis, means unveiling, laying bare. If you had a statue under a cover, under a big sheet, and they were having a big splash, a big to-do to unveil the statue, lift off that sheet, that's what it means. Laying bare, making naked, a disclosure of truth. Instruction concerning things that were before unknown. That's what the word means. The book of Revelation is not to be hidden. It's not meant to confound us. It's meant to teach us. It is not written to hide things in symbols, but to reveal them through symbols. And though full of symbols, Revelation is very understandable in many ways. The symbols are often explained, and many are repeated from other portions of Scripture, which is why we compare Scripture with Scripture so we know what we're talking about. We don't want to go off with our own little theologies here. It says here that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show unto his servants. God gave to him, given to Jesus by God the Father, for the express purpose to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. God gave it to Jesus, who gave it to an angel, who gave it to John, who gave it to us. We're supposed to understand this. In Mark chapter 13, it says in Mark 13, 32, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. The Father had to we don't understand how much did Jesus lay down, divested himself of when he came to earth. Let me just explore that for just a second. As I read through this, I have questions. Do I really understand how much he gave up? Well, I know he's going to have the marks on his body. Let's go beyond it. God the Father gave Jesus a revelation. Since Jesus is God, why did he have to receive this from the Father? And I'm bringing them up because unsaved people and people who say there are contradictions in the Bible, they don't understand the Trinity. Hey, we have a hard time with it, right? And we're believers. They're going to come at you and ask you, since Jesus is God, why did he have to receive this from the Father? And on top of that, it's a revelation of Jesus himself. So if Jesus received a revelation of himself from God the Father, why? Well, Luke chapter 2, verse 52 tells us, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Okay, so he divested of himself of his deity and grew up as a young baby and a boy and grew up and he had to learn things going through. When was this revelation given to Jesus? Was it given to him before his crucifixion? Was it given to him before he was 12 years old and confounded the rabbis at the temple when he was teaching them? Was it given to him after his ascension? My mind wants to know these things. Did the Father have to give it to Jesus because Jesus didn't know it? Or as a limit of what Jesus could show to believers? Remember, Jesus said, the Son can do nothing of himself. What he sees the Father do, those things he does. When the Father loves the Son and shows him all things, he will do greater works than these. And he only says the things the Father says. So is this one of those things where Jesus said, well, Dad, can I tell them this? We're learning this stuff. They should raise questions in our mind. My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. As my Father taught me, I speak these things. I have not spoken of myself, but my Father which sent me gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. All this starts to come to mind. Which brings me back to the first question. How much did Jesus really divest himself of in order to become the God-man? And now that he's back in heaven, has he been fully restored to his position of deity? Well, most of us assume that when he ascended back to heaven, Jesus was fully restored to his former all-knowing self as the second person of the triune Godhead. But we know that he's not completely restored because scripture tells us that he will continue to have the marks of his torture on his glorified body, at least up until the time he opens the seventh seal in Revelation chapter 5. We'll get to that. And maybe we're correct in believing that the putting off of his own deity was only temporary, but we're wrong about the timing. Maybe we're wrong. Maybe he will continue as the glorified God-man with all that implies, at least until he subdues all things at the end of the time of listed in the book of Revelation. But when we read 1 Corinthians 15:28, it says, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him. That's God the Father, that God may be all in all. So not being dogmatic, just some words, something in the words of this verse should cause us to consider, maybe he's put off enough of his deity that he never went back to being the same. He's still God. That will never change. He's still all powerful and all that, but he will always look the same as he did when he was on earth, the God man. I don't know. When people say to me, you've given up so much to follow Christ, and you've heard that from people around you too, the answer is not really. What I've gained is valuable beyond measure. What I've lost is insignificant by comparison. And if truly Jesus does retain all of the limitations on his humanity into eternity, what we've given up for him isn't even worth mentioning, let alone comparing. It says here in these verses that Jesus sent an angel to John instead of coming himself. Why? After all, John sees the glorified Jesus by the end of this chapter. Well, to me, this is proof that the revelation was given by a true visitation by an angel. If Jesus himself had come to the Isle of Patmos where John was an old man, he'd been persecuted, that would have been his second coming. That would throw out all the other prophecies having to do with how his second coming would be. So he couldn't do that. This tells me this really was an angel. It wasn't just John thinking this up in his imagination. We get these words that we're going to look at in just a few minutes about things coming to pass and if we hear them and do them. So the book is not written to hide things from us, and that it should raise questions, but to reveal them. This was given to Jesus to show his servants, tells us that God's will for us is for us to know what's coming down the road of time. Prophecy, in this case, the revelation, these things contained in this book, are written for us to know about. It's not hidden. We might have to dig a little. We'll do some work to learn it. But think about this. If it's God's will for us to know about this, does this play into Jeremiah chapter 29, 11? One of those famous verses? For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Well, we know God expects it. And we sort of know we expect to go to heaven, but expected is a Hebrew word. It means anticipated. Does this play into this? Does our faith grow more when we study the book of Revelation because we're reading what God wants us to know? Maybe. But he adds this word shortly, which God gave unto Jesus to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And people say, ha-ha, John wrote this 1900 years ago and the prophecies still haven't come true. Bible's got a mistake. Well, maybe not. Shortly is the Greek word entakos. We'll see it in another form in Revelation chapter 3. We get the word tachometer from this Greek word, tachos. And a tachometer shows how fast your engine is revving in your car. As your engine speeds up, the tach shows the increase in the RPMs, the revolutions per minute, that the engine is firing. The idea is that when the events begin that he's speaking of here, the speed with which they occur will increase in frequency, like the labor pains Jesus talked about in Matthew 24. When end times events begin to happen, they will increase in frequency. When I'm driving home to Philly, when I've gone out of town like long distances, I don't usually see signs indicating Philly. I don't see signs saying avoid it either, which is encouraging. But when I finally get around 300 miles out, I start to see signs Philadelphia this way. But as I get closer, the signs appear more frequently, about every 35 miles. And then when I'm within 100 miles, the signs appear with great rapidity until I finally see that welcome to Philadelphia sign. And it's the same idea here. We're going to see things start slowly. One sign, then after a long period of time, another sign, then maybe 100 years later, another sign. But all of a sudden, one day, the tachometer will show that the speed is picking up and more signs will appear. We've seen nothing happen for a long time. We saw the Jews get kicked out of their nation after this book was written. How could these prophecies be fulfilled in 135 AD? That John writes this in 90 AD, roughly, in the 90s AD. And then the Jews get kicked out of their nation in 135 AD, and the Romans plow over the city of Jerusalem. And then we see all kinds of horrific historical events happen. Then the Ottoman Empire happens for hundreds of years. How can Jerusalem ever be like it was? How can the Messiah ever come back? And then all of a sudden in 1948, boom. Israel becomes a nation again. They're attacked the next day by their enemies after the last British soldier left Israel. The very next day they're attacked and they win. They shouldn't have won. They didn't have enough people to win. Miraculously, they won. And they were attacked several times. Finally, they take over Jerusalem after they're attacked and win that war. Then they take over the Golan Heights and they've expanded. not because they've been trying to expand, but because they're defending themselves and have to hold militarily defensible positions. So we see the sign come up, and now we're seeing other signs happen much closer in proximity. All those wars where they took over thing. Then in the late 90s, when the USSR fell apart and became Russia again, other prophecies could be fulfilled only 40 years later. And now the speed is picking up with other things happening as the geopolitics of the nations that have coalesced into groups that are filled with anti-Semitic hate, which is demonic and hellish in its origin. Other prophecies can now be fulfilled. The signs in our present world increased so much that the speed is, they indicate the speed has increased exponentially. And that here's the signs again, signifies. Signified it by his angel unto his servant. Signified means signs. It's sort of like using sign language to communicate with the deaf. And if it seems like the book of Revelation is written in code as we go through it, it's because it is. The question is why? Well, maybe for three reasons, because at the time, let's take it in the context. We have to consider everything, the history, the politics, everything. I'm going to propose three potential reasons: to protect, to teach, and to excite. Let's look at protecting. John the Apostle wrote the book of Revelation. John was alive into the 90s AD, longest living of the 12 apostles. He saw the church undergo a lot of persecution. It was so severe. And in the Roman Empire, there was no First Amendment right to freedom of speech or freedom of the press. If you spoke up or wrote anything against the ruling government, you would likely be arrested and put to death. If any Roman officials would try to use the writings found in Revelation against the Christians, though, the judges would have scratched their heads in puzzlement because the letter is written in such a way that the enemies of the church wouldn't understand its meanings. But to those who knew the Old Testament scripture, Revelation would not be hard to understand. Let me explain. So we'll come to the second part of this. The language it uses, the words couldn't be twisted. They would have to be allegorized. And no judge, even in Rome, would have allegorized these things just to put these Christians to death. We'll come to the second portion of this to teach. 35 years ago, we didn't have the word internet. Maybe it was just about being formed. If you ask Al Gore, he created it back when Love Story was around. I don't know. Tim McGraw wrote a song that speaks about a time when Coke was Coke the drink, and when crack was what you did when you were cracking jokes. You get the idea. Language changes with time, but pictures and symbols remain the same. They are cross-cultural, cross-generational. They more clearly convey the thoughts and intents of the writer. As we go through this, you'll see how the symbols couldn't be used really harshly against the church that was to protect the church. But also, they were used to teach the church, and now to the third section to excite the church. Pictures and symbols do not only teach information, they convey values. It's one thing to say there's a one-world political dictator or leader coming. It's another to say the beast is coming. Gives you a whole new concept of what might be coming down the pike. It's one thing to refer to a worldwide commercial system. It's another to call it Babylon the Great. It's one thing to say there's coming a one-world religion, worldwide, all over the world. It's quite another to call it a whore. It's one thing to say Christians. It's another to say the bride of Christ. Different concept, same people. It's one thing to talk about the coming authority. It's quite another to talk about the Lion of the tribe of Judah. If you understand what these images mean, they are powerful, they are vivid, and they are difficult to forget, and they instill hope. Yet we must be careful not to let our imaginations run so wild as we do our best to understand John's symbols. Biblical symbols are consistent throughout the entire Bible. Some are explained, we'll find out in this chapter, in chapter 4 and 5. Others are understood from the Old Testament, we'll find out in chapter 2 and chapter 4. Some we infer their meanings. One specifically, Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, the white stone, which is the tesserae hospitalis. We'll talk about that when we get there. The point is, things are happening, and we're going to learn about them here in the book of Revelation. Verse 2 says, unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, he's the one who received this revelation of prophetic events. Now, John authored a total of 5 books in the Bible: his Gospel, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. And he had a specific reason for writing each one of them. He tells us in John chapter 20, verse 31, that he wrote his gospel that people would believe in Jesus and get saved. In the epistles, he writes in 1 John 5:13 that he wrote that we would be sure of our salvation. And in the book of Revelation, he writes in chapter 22, verse 20, that he wrote this, that we would be ready, that we would believe, that we would be sure or certain, and that we would be ready. John saw with his eyes the events recorded in Revelation, and he was willing to bear record of what he saw. He believed this with all his heart. This old man, he had seen the persecution under Nero and survived it. Another Caesar arose by the name of Domitian. Domitian really wanted to stamp out the Christians. He had John boiled in oil, but after they put the top on that pot and put him in there, when they opened it up, they found John alive and well. He wasn't hurt at all, wasn't even burned. Domitian knew that something weird and spooky was going on, so he exiled John to this island called Patmos to hard labor where he'd break rocks, this old man in his 90s. And it was there that John had this vision of the revelation. He saw the Lord protect him, saw him allow his brother to be killed, saw the other apostles come and go, Paul and his ministry. He saw all that stuff. He saw the church grow. He saw some heresies begin to filter into the church already in his lifetime, as Paul saw. And he was willing to bear record that Jesus Christ will take care of it. He's over it all. He believed with his heart what the Lord said and taught and showed him. He believed it to be the word of God, and he wasn't afraid to tell people. The Lord knew that John would be faithful to share it. In the book of Genesis, chapter 18, verses 17 through 19, here's my loose translation for you, and it's very loose. God basically goes down and says, I'm going to go tell Abraham what's going to go down in Sodom and Gomorrah because I know he will receive it and share it. Obviously, that's a loose translation, but when you read Genesis chapter 18, verses 17 through 19, I know Abraham is a faithful servant, and he's going to understand what I'm saying, he's going to share it with people. What about us? In Luke chapter 8, verse 18, says this, and these are the words of Jesus. Now, I'll go back to verse 17 and 16, because it's the context. Now, no man, when he has lighted a candle, covers it with a vessel, or puts it under a bed, but he sets it on a candlestick, that they which enter in may see the light. For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. Take heed, therefore, how you hear. For whosoever has, to him shall be given, and whosoever has not, from him shall be taken even that which he seems to have. How do you come to Bible study? When your morning devotions or when you're reading the scriptures, do you come with a heart to learn it and understand it and believe it and then pass it along? You're excited, maybe somebody you can share it with. Or do you come with the attitude of, okay, Lord, show me something today? Like he owes it to you, right? If you are hearing and studying and praying and meditating on the Word of God for the purpose of believing it personally with your heart and sharing it with others, feeding your soul, then the Lord will give you a revelation, not the revelation like John, but he will reveal to you things from his word that will speak to your heart and mind. It will just explode inside of you. It's amazing when you sit there with that kind of an attitude. He will open the eyes of your heart to understand what his word means. We know that the goodness of God draws men to repentance. We study Romans chapter 2, verse 4. We're going to go look at Romans chapter 2, verse 5 in a second. The word goodness means moral goodness, integrity, kindness. The kindness being love, which is expressed practically, things that we do that are nice for people. God's love for man is what drove him to divest himself of his godhood and incarnate as Jesus, then suffer torture on the cross and die for our sins. So we know that the love of God draws people. In the Epistle of Jude, Jude tells us that we should have compassion on some, making a difference. And generally, that's the truth. We got to love people. We're told to love our neighbors as ourselves, et cetera, et cetera. Compassion is a practical way of expressing love. But then Jude goes on and says, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. That's verse 23. Now, since this is God's word, we understand that the use of fear in order to frighten people out of hell must also be an expression of God's love. Now, Paul taught us this in Romans chapter 2, verse 5. As God has revealed himself through nature and through history, the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Romans 2, 5, the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God has shown himself throughout all of mankind's history that he does indeed judge sin. And that's a real kindness. It's like your father telling you he's going to spank you if you break the rules, but he never does. The first time you get that swat on the behind, you know he's a man of his word, and you're less likely to behave in such a way as to encounter that strap or hand or paddle or whatever he used. Well, God has been that way throughout history because he loved. Our fathers did it we call it today, it's called behavior modification, to spank the stupidity out of us. Grow up, learn how to behave in a socially acceptable way. I want you to grow up to be a decent human being. God does this too from a moral perspective. From the time he revealed himself in the Garden of Eden, through the time he returns to judge the earth, God progressively and lovingly reveals himself to man in many ways. Both Noah's flood in Genesis 6 and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19 establish a pattern to God's judgment that will unfold on a much larger scale during the end times, with events surrounding the return of Jesus as foretold in the book of Revelation. And what is that pattern? One, God warns of coming judgment. Number two, God waits as long as he can until wickedness has become ripe for punishment. Number three, God removes the righteous and doesn't punish them for the sins of the evil ones. And number four, God's wrath falls on those who remain. Noah's flood, he removed the righteous and judged the world. Sodom and Gomorrah, he removed righteous Lot. Lot was righteous because he believed. That's the only way anybody is righteous. Because of God's grace and mercy, Lot was considered righteous and he was taken out of Sodom and Gomorrah before God judged those cities. God's wrath fell on the people who remained. And although there are different views about the order of events in the still future Great Tribulation period, key prophecy scholars agree that this early prophetic typology of God's way of dealing with people, that it's true that God will remove the righteous before his wrath falls on the entire world. So the rapture, when people talk about, oh, this, and I hear Christians who know Jesus, but they don't believe in a rapture or pre-trib rapture. They look at the verses, which is good, but they don't look at the big picture of the examples God has given us through scripture. And they don't see that God removes the righteous before he judges the evil. God chose men, the nation of Israel, not because they were perfect, but because they were the most stubborn of men. Scripture's clear. To bring forth the Old Testament scriptures so that mankind would have God's word on how we are too imperfect to attain heaven on our own. Now, the Jewish leadership, the religious leadership, got it all confused. They thought, oh, we got to keep God's law perfectly and we'll live according to it and then we'll go to heaven. No, no, no. He was giving it to show us that we can't live up to it. And Paul, the rabbi, explains it to us in Galatians. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. And even with all of that, mankind rejected the Lord, his standards of righteousness and his offer of salvation and sunk deeper into the cesspool of sin. But here in the book of Revelation, the Lord reveals to us a more horrible judgment that will soon fall on the earth, and it's frightening. So save some people with fear. Some people who read this will get afraid and will turn to the Lord. Now we get to the third verse in Revelation chapter 1. Blessed is he that reads and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. The time is at hand. Now I like this. This is the first of seven Beatitudes. Blessed are they who. You remember the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. There are seven in the book of Revelation. This is the first. Not blessed are the scholars or blessed are those who understand everything in this book, but blessed is he that reads, means reads aloud, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written, for the time is at hand. Blessed is he that reads it, and they that hear it and keep it, guard it, treasure it. So there's a built-in blessing just for reading this thing out loud and for hearing it being read out loud as keeping these sayings. Keep them close to your heart. Guard them. Because the time, and I underscore that, I emphasize that, the time is at hand. A specific period of time taught throughout Scripture. This tribulation period is the most written about specific time period in the Bible. It's called the time of the end. We'll find it in Daniel a lot. Daniel 8:17 says, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. So what's in this for us today? Well, I know it's kind of academic today. We'll get more into this as we go through this. Have you noticed that you're getting older every day? I have to get closer to the mirror to shave. Real close. Got to use my regular glasses, and even I tilt my head certain ways so I don't cut myself, just to get all the places. We are time-bound creatures. Every day, we march steadily on this journey into the future, and therein lies the problem. Towards what are we marching? As the years go by, we want to know what the future will bring. Happens on a small scale, happens on a long-term scale. As world events now affect almost everyone on the planet, will the future be a future of peace and prosperity? Or will all we hold dear be destroyed by war and persecution? Well, we know what the Bible says, but the rest of the world is unclear about these things. People in difficult circumstances want to know if their lot will ever get better and improve. Those who are being held captive, either the Israeli hostages or those in slave markets of all types around the world, want to know if they will ever be freed, and I don't know when hope dies in people like that. People who suffer from ill health want to know if they will ever be healed. We all have somebody close to us that we're praying about. People in bad relationships want to know if they will ever be loved, or people who are afraid want to know if they will ever know safety. People get PTSD when they live like that all the time. What will the future hold for our loved ones, our finances, etc.? You name it, and we want to know what's coming down the proverbial pike. Even more important, what happens when we die? Is death the end of everything like the humanists insist? Do we blip out of existence? Or is death only the beginning of endless ages yet to come, either in heaven or hell? One of which is very scary. We who trust the Word of God have answers to these questions, and those answers bring us hope. Remember this, never give up what you do know for what you don't know. We don't know what the future holds specifically for us. We know the end result, but we do know for certain that God loves us as Christians who believe in Jesus, as people who believe in Jesus, and he has promised us eternal life. Never give that up, whatever happens to you. Burn that deep into the crevices of your brain so that if you lose your mind, you will hold on to that. In the 1300s, Richard I left England to do battle in the Middle East with Saladin, the leader of the Ottoman Empire, during the Crusades. And while he was gone, his brother, Prince John, took over the reins of power. John was so evil and cruel that men like Robin Hood, if he was a real guy, and apparently he was, arose to combat John's corruption. But the day finally came when Richard, who was nicknamed the Lionhearted, finished his crusade and worked his way back to Europe towards England, and people got word of it. When news spread through the land that Richard was returning, Prince John built a series of castles and defenses to keep Richard from regaining the throne. He was not going to go down without a fight. But as Richard and his men arrived in England, battle-hardened from their time in the Crusades, these were not soldiers who had never seen battle. These were not like his cruel brother John's soldiers who were just there and bullies. These were battle-hardened soldiers. As they arrived in England, they mowed down the lines of John's defenses and took controls of castles built by John, just like a hot knife goes through butter. They were tough. And in each village and hamlet on his way back to power, the church bells would ring and people would shout, "The king is coming. The lion rules." And this is the message of Revelation for you and me as a Christian. The king is coming. He's in control. He's on his way to overturn the corrupt governments of the evil prince of the power of the air, every human government on earth. The lion of the tribe of Judah rules, and he's on his way back. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, Lord. I pray that as we read through this and you stimulate our hearts, please encourage us to share the hope of the gospel with others as we are encouraged, and help us to understand clearly. We look around and see what's going on in the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.